Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We're going to be in the whole chapter of Acts 15 as we reach really a pinnacle of the book, because next week we're going to, for 2 weeks, in rapid fire succession, move to the rest of the book of Acts. Because from here on out, we're going to really see the church rapidly expand through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But today, we're going to be in Acts 15, and like I said, it really is this pinnacle, kind of this massive turning point in the book of Acts. Now, as we come to this chapter, I'm just kind of reminded of what we see on the landscape of our nation today. We're a divided nation, aren't we? I mean, just go into any restaurant, any place where people gather, and immediately just say anything about the current impeachment of trials of our President Donald Trump and all of the hearings. Just say anything about it, and you will watch people on both sides of the issue get incredibly heated, right? You'll see people's blood pressure go up and people shoot through the roofs on both sides of the issue. It's because we're at a fever pitch in this area, and there's even whole cable network channels that are built around gathering groups of people on one side of the issue or another. And they feed into the arguments and the rhetoric to really stir our nation against one another. Or just think about any time there's a massive school shooting. We see our nation divide over what to do with our gun laws. Or think about any time there's a natural disaster. We see, again, our nation divided over the idea of global warming and if we're dealing with the effects of that or not. And so we live in this time in which there is incredible division around us, and yet what we see is that this division has also seeped into our personal lives as well, right? This incredible division has seeped into the way in which we live our lives as well. I mean, think about it. How many of you have seen arguments or discussions on social media get heated? Anybody? Yeah? So a little bit of honesty, no judgment, a little bit of how many of you have partaken in some of those, right? We easily can be drawn into this division, whether it's national or it's personal, but we just have this level of division that is at an all-time high, and it's a level of division that does not allow either side to really come to the table for some sort of civil conversation and compromise, some sort of way in which we can find a common foundation like the Bible and look at what the Bible says and really dig in and figure out what we should believe. And so what this means is that we draw lines and we divide, we state our case, and really what we're doing is we are so tied to what we believe, so tied to what we desire, that there's no way in which we can come to agreement. There's no way in which we can move forward. And the unfortunate part about this, what we're going to see today is the unfortunate part about this is that this same thing happens inside the church. That there are so many times that we have very little unity around what the Bible says, but instead we bring our bias or we bring our experience or we bring our desires to the table, and we let those things shape us and those things dictate the way in which we live our lives. And we end up talking past one another rather than talking with one another and coming to a conclusion and living out of that conclusion. That's exactly what we're going to see in Acts 15 as we dive into this chapter. Because after 14 chapters, we've seen the Holy Spirit work in miraculous ways to the point that many are coming to faith, many others are being healed, and now we have these people coming together, these non-Jews and these Jews coming together into the church, and there is this disunity that begins. And the church has to come together and figure out how to bring unity, because once they do, we see massive expansion for the gospel afterwards. That's why this chapter is so much of a pinnacle in the book, because they need to come together to figure out how to be unified. And once they are, then that pushes the gospel to expand across the Roman Empire. And so what we're going to see this morning in Acts 15, what we're going to see is that gospel power must push us to uncharted unity. That the good news of Jesus Christ giving up his life for ours so that we might be brought back and reconciled with God in relationship must push us to fight for unity within the church around gospel concerns. It doesn't mean that we unite around things that are contrary to the Bible, but it means that we unite around ways of living and truths that are found in Scripture. And so with that, let's go ahead and read all of Acts 15 in order to be able to understand what the early church wrestled with. Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we've been in the book of Acts really to allow the story of God to shape our stories. We've talked time and time again about how we all have some sort of vision or story for our life, and that story is dictating the way we live, and we want to submit those stories to Jesus Christ and let his story be the guiding principle and the guiding grid, if you will, that we measure our lives against. And what we've seen so far in the book of Acts is that as Jesus returns to heaven, he sends his Holy Spirit, and it revolutionizes the church, to the point that weak people become bold people, bold proclaimers of the gospel, and thousands of people come to faith. And then we saw how Christians were killed for teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ, and all that did was embolden them to preach and teach all the more. And so we've seen the Holy Spirit do so many things. And as the Christians are taking the good news of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is expanding to the point that you have Jews and non-Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it creates this incredible controversy that we see here in Acts chapter 15. Now, before we get on them, because it seems a little bit kind of a petty argument, right? Before we get on them, If you read the entire Old Testament, that first part of the Bible, like the Jews did, it would be pretty apparent that the normal way of looking at God's people were to identify them with Israel, to identify them with the nation of Israel, and in particular with the Jewish religion. We would read in the Old Testament how foreigners were allowed into worship the God of Israel, and yet the way they were allowed in was to convert to the ways of the Jewish religion. So this is no little squabble. This is the Jews really desiring to worship God rightly. They have a right fear of God, and they see him as the one who's over all things, and so they want to make sure that they're coming to him in an appropriate and honoring way. And so this is no squabble. They want to make sure that these Gentiles are understanding the ways of God. Now, for us to really see what's going on here and see how they're working through this issue, we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at why we push for unity, and then we're going to look at the way to fight for unity. So let's start with why we push for unity. Okay, so we live in a really weird cultural moment right now, because there is a lot of desire for unity. There's this huge desire that we are united, and yet there's more division in our world than ever before. And the problem is that oftentimes our call for unity is a cheap imitation. And so let me give you an example of this. About 50 years ago, there was a call all around the world for the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church to be unified in understanding and to be unified in what they believed. And so what they did is they gathered Catholic leaders and they gathered Protestant leaders and they gathered them together and they started talking about what they believe, and they used terms like grace and faith, but they never defined them, and so they left the meeting thinking they were unified. But here's a problem. The way Catholics describe coming to faith in Jesus Christ is by getting grace, a gift from God, and by having that grace, you are to do certain works. And if you do those works, then God will give you more grace. And then you do more works, and then God will give you more grace. And at the end, if you have enough grace, then perhaps you can spend eternity with God. And the Protestants said, hey, that's not the way in which we view grace. It is a free gift fully from the Lord. And yet they left, world leaders left that meeting saying, hey, we're unified. This division for 500 years, we're now unified, we're together. And the reality of it is that it was a cheap imitation. It wasn't real unity because they never defined their terms. Ladies, have you ever bought a cheap purse? An imitation purse? What happens to it? Like day one, the seams start unraveling, right? That's the reality of unity that is just a cheap imitation. And so we need to fight for true, deep unity within the church. And this passage shows us three reasons why we need to fight for that real unity. And the first is that we fight for unity because God is at stake. All too often in the church, there's these arguments over issues that others don't understand why it's an issue. And the reason that it's an issue is because our view of God, our view of who we think and believe and trust God is, and who we proclaim God to be to the world around us is at stake. Look with me at verse 4. They have this issue at hand, and the church is divided over whether these Gentiles who are not Jews, if they can become Christians, and under what circumstances. And notice what happens here. Paul and Barnabas come back off of their missionary journey, and they come to the church in Jerusalem, and they declare all that God had done for these Gentile people to come to faith in Jesus. Now think about what's going on here. They have seen Gentiles come to faith in Jesus, and they are saying, God did this. God moved in their lives. These people that for thousands of years we have seen them as wicked heathens, God moved in their lives, and God brought them to faith. And other people are standing there saying, I don't know if God did that. I'm not quite sure the God I serve would have allowed that. So they're questioning what God can and cannot do. And what is happening here is the discussion that they're having really boils down to, what God do you worship? And look at verses 7 to 10. The apostles and the elders are gathering together to think about the matter of the Gentiles coming to faith. And Peter stands up and tells them about the story that we read a few weeks ago in chapters 10 and 11. He says, hey, you know how God came and gave me this vision, how the Gentiles could be brought into the family of God. And you've heard that story, and you've seen that story played out, and you've seen how the Holy Spirit has come into their lives, and they've been changed, they've been made new. And so who are we to say God can't do that? Who are we to say God can't do that? Then go down to verses 13 to 19. Paul and Barnabas just recounted all that God had done among the Gentiles, and James stands up and he says, hey, I agree with Simon Peter that these Gentiles can be part of God's people, and I agree with him because this is what God has said all along in the Old Testament. This is what Amos the prophet, when he declared to our forefathers about a time in which God would rebuild the nation of Israel, the tent of David, he said that other nations would be brought in. Nations who once disobeyed God can now be brought in to the people of God and call upon the Lord. What's James doing? He's essentially saying the heart of God has always been about the entire world. This shouldn't surprise us. Why would we question that now? You see, their issue was how they viewed God. Is God someone that could rescue and save and give life to the wicked sinner? Or is God someone that can only rescue and save the ones who play the religious part? Is God a God that can save and rescue people only, who only look and act and talk and dress and do what you do? Or is God someone that can save those that you think are far from the Lord? Let me ask you this. Is God someone that is only able to love people like you, or is he someone that can also love the Charles Mansons and the Saddam Husseins of the world? Because the way that you answer that question will shape your view of who God is and shape the way in which you live your life. Because if God can only save and rescue the people who look like you, act like you, are moral like you, what will that begin to produce? It'll begin to produce this self-righteousness, like you are above everybody else, and you'll begin to walk around town, walk into stores, see those who don't quite have their lives like you, and you'll begin to look on them with disdain. Like you have it together. Like you are better than them. Or if you feel like God is only able to care for people who have it all together, you're going to be left in this desperate state when you finally figure out that you don't have it together. And in both cases, your eyes are only looking at yourself and it's only putting you in charge, you on the hamster wheel of life in order to create some sort of picture so that it's perfect enough for God to accept you. And let's just be honest, that's exhausting, isn't that? That is incredibly exhausting. To feel like you have to do this whole list for God to accept you. And so their view of God is at stake, because if God only saves those like them, they have to, they can't allow for mistakes, they can't allow for sin, for mess-ups in life. And this shows an incredible misunderstanding of who God is. We need to combat that in our lives. We need to combat that in our lives. And the way that we combat that is that we roll up our sleeves and we dig in to God's word. We get to know the God of the Bible, not the God of our favorite TV preacher, the God of our Christian group or whatever. We read about the God of the Bible. We don't read the Bible like a newspaper. How do you read a newspaper? You skim it, skip a couple lines, skim it, just get the quick and dirty details, and then you move on with life. And we need to dig into God's word. Journal through God's word. Write down what we see and think deeply about his word, because until we do that, we won't know who God really is. We will be lost over the God of the Bible. So let me tell you, there are many theories about God out there, even put forward by people who call themselves Christians, that go against what the Bible says. That's scary. And yet there's a lot of resources out there to help us with that. Have any of you heard of the Bible Project? Okay, so a few of you have. The Bible Project is an amazing, just an amazing resource. You can actually go on Google and you can just type in Bible Project, and they have a website of about 150 different videos that show you the landscape and the overview of every book of the Bible, but then they take themes of the Bible, and they shoot videos through those themes. And it's not some sort of lecture. It's like this artistic design, and the videos are about 10 minutes. Man, if you just soaked in those videos alone, it would increase your knowledge of the God of the Bible. And the other resource that we have is just the Gospel in 3D videos. We put together a couple of those to really help us to learn and read the Bible and understand how to apply it to our lives. And those are on our Facebook page. And I want to encourage you to go there, because those will help you to know how to dig into God's word and to learn. And that's what this church is doing. They're going back to the Bible and they're thinking about who God is. And they're saying, is what we are seeing, is that in line with the character of God? And then we see that we fight for unity, because the gospel is at stake. The question on the table in this chapter is, how can someone know the one true God? You know, for centuries, the way in which you had a relationship with God was to conform to the Old Testament pattern and ways of living, to actually become like a Jew and move to their land and get circumcised and partake in their sacrificial system. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, because that's the way God dictated in the Old Testament. But because of Acts 10 and 11 and the vision that Peter receives, all of that is different. All of that has been changed. And we see their wrestle here. Look at verses 1 and 2. Certain men come down and they're teaching the brothers that they must be circumcised to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are like, that's not true. That's not true. Then look at verses 5 and 6. We see again that Christians believe that you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, which is part of the Old Testament. And the early church leaders gather together to think about this, to process this. Church, this is good. So often in our culture, we don't want to have these conversations. We don't want to wrestle through these things because we feel like we're going to waste our time. Or we're afraid it's going to get a little awkward. And yet what I'm finding that as we have these conversations, it's in the middle of these kind of conversations, the Lord does a work in us. It's in the middle of these kind of conversations, our sin is exposed, and we're able to call that out in each other, and we're able to sharpen each other back to the Lord. So it's actually these kind of conversations that we need to have. And then look down at verses 8 to 11. Peter stands up and he shares what God did in his midst. And then jump down to verses 19 to 21. James stands before the church and he says, hey, what we're seeing is simply in line with the Old Testament prophet Amos. And these Gentiles should be brought into church. They should be brought into the life of the church without any trouble, except... And notice he gives some clarifications, except they should stay away from stuff polluted by idols. They should stay away from sexual immorality and things that have been strangled by blood, things with blood. What's he saying? He's saying they should be allowed in, but the gospel is not based on ethnic lines. They should be allowed in, but it's not based on rituals. It's based on a heart condition in which you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus Christ. And a result of that turning will lead you away from idolatry to worshiping God, will lead you away from immorality to the Lord. Now, why would that be an issue? Why would this even be an issue? Because for centuries, the Gentiles were seen as outsiders, and the only hope they had was to become like a Jew in order to have a relationship with God. And so for the question at hand is, did Jesus Christ die on the cross only for Jews, or did he die on the cross for all groups of people? So this church is wrestling with his repentance and belief in Jesus alone, or is it in Jesus plus Jewish rituals? Church, this is good news for us that they wrestled through it. Because unless you're Jewish, all of us would have to become Jewish to come to faith in Christ. And yet what we see they decide is that it is by faith in Jesus alone. There's no tradition that we need to keep. There's no rituals that we need to keep. It's simply by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to be a kind of church that's willing to go to the mat for the gospel. You think about that? We need to be the kind of church that knows the truth of Jesus and wants to protect the truth of Jesus so much that we're willing to do what they did and we're willing to go to the mat for it. In fact, that's what Martin Luther did 502 years ago when he said, no, the relationship with Jesus Christ is only through faith, only by grace, not by what we do. He risked his life so we could come and we could worship God. And the way in which we grow here, and the way in which we wrestle, and the way in which we protect truth is we actually do it in community. That's why we gather for missional community. We gather in missional community so that we can be together and we together can wrestle through what the Bible teaches. It's not a second sermon. It's not a time to listen to someone else's teaching. It's really a time for us to wrestle through God's word and to understand what it means and how to put the passage together and apply it to our lives. So I want to encourage you to continue on, press on, and persevere in your missional communities. Because it's a good time for us to be sharpened to know the gospel. And then we fight for unity because grace is at stake. The question here at the end is, who can receive this grace? In other words, who can be saved? Is it just those who are near? Those who look cleaned up? Or can those who are far off also be saved? Look at verses 3 to 11. They're gathering to share the conversion of the Gentiles, and the elders of the church hear the debate, and they want to wrestle about who can be saved. Then in verse 9, Peter makes this amazing statement that there should be no distinction between them and us. And then in verse 11, they say that the Gentiles can be saved through grace just like us. Think about what they're saying. For the first time in their history, their enemies, the very groups of people who want to kill them, the very groups of people that the Jewish people felt superior to, felt self-righteous above, that for the very first time in history, they are looking at them and saying, you're just like us. You're a sinner. Guess what? I'm a sinner too. We both need Jesus Christ. For the first time in history, they're coming to the reality that a relationship with God is a free gift, not because of the cool and wonderful ways in which they live their life, but because of what Jesus Christ did in giving his life. They realize that it's a grace for them and for us, that the Gentiles are not too far away. You see, this church wants to have a right understanding and a right definition of grace, and they want to have a right application of grace. And what they come to is that grace is just this free gift from God, not based on anything that we've done, solely, freely given to us through Jesus Christ. Period. Nothing else. Nothing else. In church, we have to fight for this idea of grace as well. Because this idea of grace often gets polluted where we believe grace is kind of this blanket that says, hey, it doesn't matter how you live, just live however you want. Or we use it as an excuse to not give our lives entirely to God. And that's not what they're saying. They're saying grace is such an amazing free gift. You will want to respond with entire devotion to the Lord out of it. And again, that should change the way we tell others about Jesus, right? Because there's not a single person I come in contact with that is so far from the Lord that they can't also receive this grace from the Lord. Think about that. The coworker, the neighbor, family member, the friend, whoever it is, that you just have all of this anger built up towards. They are not so far that they are not too far from the grace of God. That should humble us. That should reorient the way in which we view other people. It should help us to see that we too are sinners. And so maybe this anger and this hatred that I have towards this other person, in the middle of all of my rebellion against the God of the universe, he's given me grace, and I should extend that to others because they are no different than I am. It can be a tough pill for us to swallow. Yet we need to fight for that view of God, that view of the gospel, and that view of grace. But the question remains for us, how do we fight for this kind of unity in a proper way? Let's turn and we're going to see five brief ways that we fight for this kind of unity. And the first way is that we must push into error. Look at verses 1 to 2 again. People came up and they started adding to the gospel, and notice what Paul and Barnabas did. They engaged it. They saw that this was an issue, and they began to point out where these people were wrong. They didn't sit idly by. You know, so often when we hear people say things that aren't true, or they speak errors concerning God or his gospel, so often our response can be, well, they mean well. Their heart's in the right spot. Ladies, think about this. What would happen if all for the rest of the day I went home and I spoke so many sweet and tender things to my lovely wife, and I'm just like, I love you. You're so amazing. Like, oh, you just blow my mind. You're so sweet, Amy. There's no Amy's here. What if your husband came and called you that? I know what my wife would do. She'd be like, who in the world is Amy? What have you been doing all day long when you say you go to work? Where are you really going? Why are you calling me Amy? I guarantee you in that moment, I can't say I meant well. My heart was in the right spot. And if my wife, who I think is a godly woman, would still be upset with that, how much more does the God of the universe want us to know him rightly, and when there is error, to gently push in and engage that? And so here's what this looks like. I think there's a couple of realms we need to think through. The first realm, that when we begin to hear error, and when we begin to hear false things being taught or said about Jesus by our Christian friends, the first thing we need to think about is this a God or gospel issue? First thing, is this a God or gospel issue? If someone hears this truth and they are not a Christian, would that lead them to hell forever? If the answer is yes, we need to engage this person. We need to grab lunch with them. We need to grab coffee with them. We need to pull them aside. We need to begin to ask questions, what they mean by what they said. This isn't an interrogation. This isn't putting them on trial. This is just saying in a loving way, hey man, I heard you say this. Maybe I heard wrong. Can you clarify what you mean by that? Did you say that? Yeah, okay. Can you clarify what you mean by that? Maybe I'm misunderstanding. Because you want to make sure that you didn't hear wrong. But if you heard right, you want to ask more questions. You want to ask them, hey, where do you see this in the Bible? Can you help me to see where you found that in Scripture? And you also want to maybe come at the back end and say, do you mind if I show you something in the Bible that maybe would have something helpful for this conversation? See how gentle that is? That's not us condemning, but that's gently entering in to the conversation. And yet there's a second realm, that if this is not a gospel issue, meaning it isn't clear cut regarding how someone is saved or not saved in how we live in light of coming to faith in Christ, then we need to walk in incredible amount of humility, and even with a softer heart than that. We need to come in and we need to begin to ask and say, hey, I noticed you said something. Can you help me understand why you land there? I've never thought of it that way. Can you help me understand? Can you show me from the Bible? And you might be able to respond after thinking about what they've shared, just asking, can I share with you a few verses that I think can add to this conversation? Because you want to make it about what the Bible says, not about you. And then the third realm is there will be times where you think about what something said, what someone says, and you realize it's really not a big deal. It's really not a sin or a practice that would go against the ways of God. So it's nothing that you need to point out. There's no need to press in here because it's not a sin, and we should drop that. But when it is a sin, we need to press in. When it is a gospel issue, we need to press in and engage the conversation. And then from here, we need to press into community. We must push into community. Look at verses 4 to 21. I love what they do here. They have an issue and they go to church. And they talk about it at church. And they do it together. You know, much false belief in the history of our world has happened when people by themselves come up with whole systems and theories of how to live life. Any of you ever thought something in your head? You're like, that was really good. I want to go tell someone. And then you tell them, and the moment that the words are coming out of your mouth, you're like, that is the dumbest thing anyone's ever said. Anybody? Sounds so good. And yet when we say it, it's so dumb. So we need to push into community where we can wrestle together in God's word so that we can say those dumb things freely, but then be challenged by others to say, but this is what the Bible says. This is what God's word says. That's why here as a church, I don't get to decide what we believe as a church. That's set by the membership here. That's why for thousands of years we've seen in church history these councils and these creeds be formulated because people from around the world came together and said, what do we believe about God based on what we read in the Bible? And those are good things. And that's exactly what we see the church do here as well. But to do this, we have to be committed to one another. By be committed in relationship where we're willing to think about what we believe and we're willing to do that with other people. This is more than just sharing your two cents. This is actually being in relationship and diving in together and wrestling through what God's word says, which actually leads us into the third thing. We must push into the Bible. Verses 15 to 18, we see that James bases his whole point on what the Bible says. He goes back to the book of Amos, and he centers the conclusion, the decision around what they see in the Bible. And again, this is more than us just quickly reading it in the morning and moving on, but this is us digging in, jotting down notes, or writing things, wrestling through what God's word says, reading different parts of Scripture to see if I'm thinking correctly, if I'm in line with what God desires, and then we submit to the word of God. Church, do you submit to the word of God? That when you read something in the Bible, and you are convicted, you hear that voice inside of you that tells you that you're not living rightly, what do you do with that voice? Do you quickly try to rationalize away and become a defense attorney for yourself as to why you don't have to live that? They do, but I don't. Or do you just submit to the word of God and say, whatever you say, I will obey. That's what we see the church do. And then from there we see that we must push into agreement. Look at verses 19 to 35. They don't just draw up their lines and go their own ways. They don't have this idea where we're going to agree to disagree. They don't smile and say, we agree. And then behind closed doors tell everyone how they didn't agree with that or they didn't vote that way. Notice, we don't even know the people that opposed Paul and Barnabas. That is good. We don't know the ones who voted differently than the rest of the church. And then when the decision is made, what do? They send Paul and Barnabas out, and not just them. They actually send Silas and Judas out as a way of saying, it doesn't matter where we landed on this issue. This is the issue we decided. And from this point forward, this is the issue, and this is the decision that we are communicating. They pushed into agreement to the point that they began to tell everyone the decision, not what they believed before. And then sadly, fortunately and sadly, we see that we must push into God's sovereignty. I say sadly because verses 36 to 41 show us a harsh reality at times in the life of the church. There are times in which you fight, you wrestle, you pray, you plead with God, and there's just no unity to be had. We must submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God. We see in these final verses that Paul and Barnabas are ready to go on another journey, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark, and Paul's like, no, no, no. The last time we did this, that guy booked a trip home, quick. And they begin to argue to the point that they end up moving in different directions. And this is incredibly sad, church. This is sad. We should mourn over this. Let's not rush to see the good fruits of it. We should mourn when Christians cannot come to unity. Whether themselves or through outside help, we should mourn over that. And yet what we see here is that the Lord still used this. We can be confident and rest in the sovereignty of God, because what we read from this point on is that the Apostle Paul takes Silas with him, and they start a church planting revolution that transforms the entire world and history of the world, to the point that we are here today because of men like them giving their lives up. So even in the midst of such a sad situation, we see that God is sovereign, and we can rest in that sovereign, in his sovereignty, that he can use brokenness and he can use division for his glory and for our good. But all throughout chapter 15, we see this church fighting incredibly for this unity. They are so transformed by the gospel that's pushing them to unity. And I wonder how many of us are willing to roll up our sleeves and in a gracious way and in a godly way press in to unity in the church. Not in a worldly way that we are unified around sin. Not in a way that just kind of masks things that are contrary to the Bible. Not with divisive people, but where we are pursuing God, we're pursuing his word, and we are pursuing his glory because we desire the gospel to go forward more than our own desires. Because what we see is when this church is unified, it's like a powder keg where churches are planted all across the Roman Empire, and men and women from all walks of life are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, church, we need to strive for that unity, because on the last day, the only thing that we're going to be singing is not Derek Van Ruler, not Sunbury City Church, but we'll be singing about the glory of Jesus Christ, who is worthy. And so let's keep our eyes focused on him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again for your word and how it continues to challenge us and to shape us and to mold us to be more like you. Father, it is so easy for us to be divided. It's so easy for us to give up on unity. And Lord, what a moment for us to just pause and wrestle and say, are we unified? And what does it look like for us to be unified? Holy Spirit, would you work in us? Show us, all of us, myself included, the places in which we are not unified. The places in which we elevate our desires above what the Bible says, and the places in which we are mistaking the right view of you, the right view of the gospel, and the right view of grace. And we're selling those out for a cheap imitation. And so, Father, would you just convict us? We pray. In your son's name, amen.